Please take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Genesis, where we continue in our exposition of this first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. We come to Genesis chapter 32, and we'll be considering together verses 1 to 23. So our text is Genesis 32, 1 to 23. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahananim. Here we find Jacob en route to Canaan. He is on the road back to the promised land. And he may have had all sorts of ideas by way of anticipation. He may have thought to himself, "God himself has called me to return. I'm walking in the path of duty and obedience to the Lord. There's an open door that's been given to me, and I am to go back and to see my father and to settle in the land of promise, to receive from the Lord's hand all that he has pledged to me." And he could have, perhaps, imagined that that path, that road, would be relatively smooth. But he quickly discovers that it is, in fact, fraught with difficulties. It's fraught with many, many trials and difficulties, and that will continue to be the case even upon his arrival in the land, and as you know, nearly to the end of his life. And so this is not disconnected from what is familiar to the believer, those in a state of grace, their own experience. A person comes under the proclamation of the gospel, and the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, comes to them, and he convicts them and breaks them and humbles them and exposes them and sets Christ before them and draws them and woos them and brings them to faith, to lay hold of Christ as he is offered in the gospel, to rest in him. And with that comes all of the bounty of reconciliation with God, of being redeemed by his blood, of peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Ghost and the hope of heaven and so on. And a person who comes through that gospel door and emerges on the other side often think to themselves, "This is it. I've had a sight of the glory of Christ," and it's true. "I've had a foretaste of the glory that is to come," and that is true. But they can think to themselves, "Well, here now I'm out from under this load of sin, and so the way forward will be relatively light and easy. It's nothing, as it were, between here, the door of the gospel, and the door into the new Jerusalem, the celestial city." But they discover, like Jacob, and if you're a Christian, you have discovered, like Jacob, that it is quite to the contrary. It is fraught with many challenges, many difficulties. The space between coming to Christ in the gospel and being brought into the inheritance of heaven is one of much ardor and labor. And so here we find in chapter 32, the opening of chapter 32, God preparing Jacob for conflict. Preparing Jacob for conflict. And in fact, in the immediate context here, Jacob is being prepared for two conflicts. He's being prepared for two conflicts. One, which he quickly anticipates, a conflict with Esau. And another that he does not anticipate, a conflict with the Lord himself. Because the Lord himself has a controversy with Jacob, and there are matters that have to be attended to, as you well know, before we reach the end of this particular chapter. So preparing for conflict, we'll see three things. First of all, there are perplexing circumstances, and we see this in the first eight verses. The Lord introduces some perplexing circumstances in his providence. So Jacob is on the way. And the first thing that we're presented with and that Jacob's presented with is an angelic host. So he's on his way. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. So here is, recall, you can connect the dots. When Jacob left the promised land, God met him at what became Bethel. And in his experience of God at Bethel, he had exposure to the angelic hosts who were ascending and descending upon the ladder and so on. Now, 20 years later, he's made full circle. He's coming back into the land, and the first thing that he has is an encounter with the angels of God again. So both when he left and when he returned. And this is the Lord going before. This is the Lord bolstering Jacob. This is the Lord strengthening Jacob. You see the effect in what's described in our text. And rightly so, because though the angelic host is not frequently visible to God's people, even within the pages of the Old and New Testaments, the Lord does break in from time to time and pull back the veil, as it were, to show his people what had always been there, what had always been the case. The Lord gives his angels command and charge to care for his people. And that is something not limited to the biblical age, but it is something that is permanent throughout every age. The Lord using the angelic host to aid, help, support, defend, encourage, strengthen, and so on, his people. Indeed, we're told that in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So here they are, servants who are serving those who are heirs of salvation, the believing people of God. Indeed, lest we forget it, the Lord has included these sorts of references in the Psalms that we sing habitually. In Psalm 34, verse 7, it says, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." So this is a permanent description of what is true for the Christian. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And so here is this trial coming. Here is this conflict that is ensuing. And God comes before and prepares Jacob with these consolations, with these comforts. He's saying, now, remember, Jacob. Remember what is unseen. Jacob is to learn to walk by faith, as Abraham walked by faith, as Isaac walked by faith, and as all of those who are the true seed of Abraham continue to walk by faith, not by sight. And that is reinforced in the heart of Jacob when the Lord says, see what is normally unseen. So that, Jacob, you're able to then hereafter walk by faith, knowing that the Lord has given charge. The Lord is the defender. The Lord is the deliverer. The Lord is the protector of his believing people. These are unseen forces. Another example of this would be Elisha, an obvious one. Right, Elisha's servant, his knees are knocking, his teeth are chattering, he's terrified because of the host that has encircled them. Here they are, dead in the water. And so Elisha prays and says, Lord, let him see. And the Lord opens his eyes and he beholds the fiery chariots of the Lord's host that are there defending Elisha and his servant. Right, so there's another example of what the Lord does for his people. God himself is for his people, and the angelic host are his servants sent forth to minister to his people. We can say in the words of John in 1 John 4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." If the Lord be for us, who can be against us? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, who is invincible, limitless, infinite in power and might, is the defender of his own people. And so here the angels of God met him. Verse 2, you see Jacob's response. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So here he's saying, this is God's host. He's recognizing this is powerful protection. powerful protection, that God is with him, that God is with his own people. Again, another example from the Psalms that put these two things together is from Psalm 91 and verse 11, which says this, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. He calls it Mahanaim or Mahanaim, right? Which means two hosts. Your margin will point that out to you. In the Hebrew, it means two hosts. And the question is, why two hosts, right? He says, this is God's host. And there are perhaps two answers that seem the most compelling. One is that God's host is round about him, as you sing in the Psalms. So God protecting him behind from Laban, before him from Esau, or God encompassing him on the right hand, the angelic host encompassing him on the right hand and on the left. That would be appropriate, would fit with, like I said, what we see in the Psalms. The other option would be to be referring to the two hosts, one which is heavenly, this angelic army, and the other being the host of Jacob and his household. So the whole entourage of Jacob's family and his men servants and maid servants and, you know, the whole house, all that goes with it. So there are two hosts. There's the host that Jacob has, and there's on earth, there's the host that Jacob has in heaven as well. And it's interesting because this language, Mahanaim, is used in the Song of Songs. So if you look there at chapter 6, in the Song of Songs, chapter 6, the same exact Hebrew word is used. So in verse 10, "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners?" So this is Christ speaking of his bride, speaking to his bride. Who is this? Who is as fair as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? But then go down to verse 13, the last verse. "Return, return, O Shulamite," referring to the Christian or the church. "Return, return, that we may look upon thee." Well, what will ye see in the Shulamite? And then here's the answer. "As it were, the company of two armies," Mahanaim. And so in this case, in the Song of Songs, you have the church, which is being described as the company of two armies, two hosts, Mahanaim in the Hebrew. Right? The church itself is being described. Well, one could say in part because she is being described as being beautiful, angelic. She's like the Lord's host in all of its glory, earlier as an army with banners, and all of its brilliance, breathtaking, strength, glory belongs to the church. This is what's attributed. There's an angelic characteristic of the people of God. Or likewise, as we said in the reference in Genesis 32, it's a picture of the church always being seen both in terms of her earthly composition as well as that which attends her in the host that God has given for charge over her. But certainly the two are connected either way. And so here's the Lord preparing him with some consolation and comfort. Well, then we're told that Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, into the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and he commands them to send greetings and so on. And news comes back, and it is not the news that he undoubtedly hoped for. Verse 6, "And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." So here is Jacob. No doubt he's longing to see his father, that much we're certain of. But he is loathing to see his brother. right? There is something fractured. There is old business that needs to be attended to, that has been unresolved. And so he, anticipating that, knowing that, takes the initiative in sending word. And he's in doing so, he's seeking peace, right? It's clear that he is seeking peace, that I may find grace in thy sight. And in that sense, he's doing his duty. He's doing what's right before the Lord in this pursuit of peace. Let us, you know, we're to pursue peace with all men as much as is possible, as much as is within us, and as is possible. He uses humble language, right? He's esteeming others higher than himself. He speaks of Esau as a lord and speaks of himself as a servant. I mean, this has a subtle way of even making reference to the temporal birthright, you know, the reversal of orders and the having pride from his brother's fingers, as it were, his temporal birthright. And Jacob's coming back saying, in essence, that temporal birthright, the matter of order, birth order, and the things that attend to it, those temporal circumstances, those are nothing that I'm clinging to, Esau. Lord Esau, it's thy servant who's coming. Jacob has learned that it is the spiritual blessing that is preeminent, that is paramount. It is the spiritual blessing that comes, that has come and has been sealed to him, that is to be prized. And Esau, of course, has little to no interest in that at all. And so he's humbling himself. There's evidence, we'll come back to this, there's evidence of a measure of repentance here. Repentance is not just feeling remorse. He looks back over 20 years. I said things I shouldn't have. I did things I shouldn't have. I lied. I was beguiling. I was subtle. I was a traitor in so many ways. I sought harm. I was after my own good and so on. He could feel remorse inwardly. Repentance involves acknowledging all of that to be what God calls it. And even that's not repentance. That's just the confession of sin. Repentance is actually turning from that sin unto the Lord with hope of mercy, and that must be demonstrated outwardly. So you can't say, well, there's this conflict that has happened, and it's old news, and I feel bad about it, wish it was different, and so on, and content yourself with that as if you've done something significant by feeling those things. It has to be outwardly resolved, biblically reconciled. And so that's what happens here. There's something outward in terms of the pursuit of restoration, even in a measure, restitution. But this seems to be rebuffed. I mean, the text, I think, makes it clear that it's rebuffed. We know, because we've read ahead, we know the story, that the encounter results in peace. But the text indicates that Esau's response was warlike. So initially, he is in hot pursuit. It's warlike. I mean, he's coming with 400 men. He's coming to you, not waiting for you to come to him. And he has 400 men with him. The response of Jacob gives it away. He's distressed. He's terrified. He's fearful. In other words, he knows exactly what that means. This is foreboding news. Esau is in hot pursuit of him. He's warlike. And no doubt, because, you know, Esau is in bitterness, as Hebrews tells us, right? He's got this gall of bitterness in him, and that's been festering, and all of the roots for 20 years have been spreading like crazy, and he's let that go. And there's all of this malice. Malice left unchecked multiplies and multiplies faster than rabbits multiply, right? There's just this growth of hostility and so on. And so here is Jacob, who's very vulnerable. He's got his household and his whole flocks and so on and so forth, but not an army, no match for even a fraction of what Esau is coming with. And no doubt Jacob feels what God puts in our mouth in Psalm 120, which if you've been a Christian long, you've no doubt taken up and used yourself in prayer. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Well, no doubt he feels something of that. There's revenge, there's hostility, there's alarm that comes from it. And so verse 7, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Right? He says, you know, if there wasn't enough trouble with Laban coming, just on the heels of that being fixed, there's more trouble coming. Even greater dangers are coming. Laban is a drop in the bucket in comparison to the grief that Esau has with him. And so in verses 8 and 9, he begins to put himself in a defensive posture. In verse 8, he divides his company, and this is sensible. They can attack one at a time, and he's thinking, well, if they attack one side, one part of us, then the other company will escape. And so he's preparing himself defensively for what he feels is the inevitable conflict that has happened. Now, this reflects, does it not, the experience of so often for the Lord's people. God's people find themselves en route to glory, en route to the heavenly Canaan, to promised land. And they find themselves asking questions like, what is happening? You know, what is happening to me? What is going on? Why one trouble after another trouble? Why these troubles? You know, I am trying to do the right thing as Jacob goes seeking peace and humbling himself before his brother. And the response is one of hostility and opposition. And the believer says to themselves, I'm trying to do the right thing. And I'm walking in the path of duty in the way that the Lord has commanded. I'm seeking peace to be with all men. Why is it that things are unraveling as they are? Right? Our faith is stretched. It's pulled out at the seams. There's questions that begin to plague us and so on. And those questions are helpful in terms of distilling our own assessment of where our focus is. Because at the end of the day, if your focus is your own safety, your own comfort, your own peace, your own ease of burden, the absence of stress and trial, that's going to come to the surface. If that's what you're after, and if that's your aim, your goal, your great achievement, then it will become evident when the Lord puts you in the pressure cooker. But it will also become evident if, in fact, your greatest concern is to please the Lord. So if your focus is on the Lord himself, serving him, even in trial, trusting him, even in perplexing circumstances, honoring him, glorifying him, obeying him, magnifying his name, if that is your goal, that will become evident as well. Because the Lord will be opening a door and say, here's the field in which you will serve me best. It's in these trials and afflictions that you will fetch glory for my name. And your life and labor will be a sweet-smelling savor in my presence. And the Lord calls us there to please him. So there's perplexing circumstances. Secondly, there is prayer in faith. So this preparation for conflict finds its expression, secondly, in the prayer of faith. Verses 9 to 12, we have a description of it. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. So here he is. There are trials, there are great fears, there are troubles that are afoot, and Jacob recognizes that what is needed most is time for prayer. Notice that all of his scheming, his strategizing, he's put himself in a defensive posture, divided his company, but it's not as if he's pouring everything into that, preoccupied exclusively with that. No, very quickly, one verse, verse 9, and immediately we're on to prayer. Prayer is what he needs most. What he needs is help from heaven, not just an earthly deliverance. What he needs is to be talking to Jehovah and not merely talking to man. And indeed, this is the place of safety and of comfort for him. The temptation is to do otherwise. The stress comes into the believer's life and they feel it. They're scared. You have butterflies in your stomach. You're fearful about things and how they're going to unfold and the uncertainties of what's in front of you and so on. And what do? You text this person and you text that person and you call those that you trust and you pour out all your woes to them, and then you get counsel from this person and you call the elders or whoever else, and you're seeking help from all these. And there's a place for some of that. But you find yourself preoccupied with talking to men rather than prioritizing talking to God. That's where we find Jacob, on his face, on his knees. Here his faith is being tested. His faith is being exercised. And I want you to consider what we're told about this prayer of faith. In verse 9, which we just read, he opens by talking to God about God. Right, I've often commended this to you. Prayer includes a lot of things, but never anything less than talking to God about God. Adoration, praise, worship, ascribing to him the glory that is due to his name. Indeed, for many of the believing people of God, they have found far more blessing in speaking to the Lord about himself than they ever do in laying their particular petitions before him. Though that is incumbent upon us too, to lay out our petitions before him. But so often when the heart is taken up to think about God, the thought of God, to have our hearts and minds focused upon God, for him to loom large, for his majesty to take hold of us, to overwhelm us, to be humbled under him, to be brought to see his august glory, to be able to say, this is the God of truth and light, the God of glory on whom we call. Well, that's what Jacob does. The thought of God, the sight of God, the adoration of God. He runs into the name of God as into a strong tower, and he calls upon him as the God of the covenant. He says in verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac. The God which said, the God which speaks, the God who is the God of the covenant, who has been the God of his fathers before. What is happening? He's bringing up before his own mind and then expressing with his mouth who this God is. We sing about it in Psalm 22, verse 4. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. Right? What a comfort this is. Why? Because not only is it calling upon him as the God of the covenant, who has condescended to enter into a covenant with his people, it is magnifying his faithfulness. The God who was the God of Abraham and Isaac, the God who has been faithful to his promise all these years, over all these decades. God is faithful. And Jacob is saying, I am a part of Jehovah's house. I've been born into this covenant, and I've received the sign and seal, and I have had pledged to me that God would be my God as he was the God of my fathers. And so the God who is faithful and remains faithful will be faithful at last here as well. Seeing the faithfulness of God. So he speaks to God about God. The second thing he does is he takes up God's own word. The first words out of his mouth are not the words of Jacob, but the words of God himself. He says in verse 10, excuse me, in verse 9, the God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. The first word is God's own word. He's taking up the words of God into his mouth. He doesn't say, hear me, hear what I think, hear what I observe, hear what I deem to be of note. No, he says, thou saidest. Thou saidest. He's using God's own word. And he's saying, Lord, I am bringing before you what you have called me to do. Right? How did I get here? Why am I on this path? Why am I at this juncture? Why do I find myself in the face of these difficulties? Because I am walking in the word of God. I am in the path of duty. I am obeying what thou hast said to me. And so he brings up before the Lord his own word and says, I'm doing, O Lord, what thou hast commanded me to do. Now, being in the path of duty does not mean being in a path that is carefree, because the path of duty includes trouble, as Jacob sees and as every believer knows. But that trouble is not incompatible with comfort. The path of duty leads to all sorts of difficulties. We have to shoulder many burdens in the service of the Lord. But there is comfort nonetheless if we are in the will of God, if we are walking in the way of God, if we are in the Word of God. Now, you'll only know that by knowing the Word, by being soaked in the Word, by being able to test yourself by that Word, the objective standard of God's Word. But the believer is in dead earnest to ensure that they are, in fact, walking in the Lord's way, in His will, as given in His Word. And if trouble comes in that path, so be it. It is trouble well worth having, and there is more than ample comfort to compensate for it. The third thing that we see is confession. So there's humility here. Verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth, which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Here he is, humbling himself under the hand of God. This is what, you know, we see it in James, we see it in 1 Peter, that God gives more grace to the humble, that we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might lift us up, He might exalt us in due time. And so he comes, and Jacob is speaking again out of the exercise of faith. He's saying, I am utterly unworthy to receive any favor from the Lord. I'm unworthy to receive any favor, and I know it. And I am, in fact, voicing it. I am acknowledging it. This is a picture of gospel humility, of self-abasement before the Lord. You'll know there's two angles here, aren't there? On one hand, he's acknowledging that God is one who comes with abundant mercies, plural. Right? He's acknowledging that the God visits his people and has visited him with mercies. But he's also acknowledging that he himself is utterly unworthy of them. And so we read from Matthew 15, for among other reasons, because of the account given of the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman. And she comes and crying out to the Lord, have mercy on me. Heal my daughter who's possessed of the devil. The Lord doesn't even answer her. He rebuffs her. The disciples want to shoo her away. He tells her. And then finally when he speaks, it's not encouraging. He says, I've only been sent to the house of Israel. Right? This isn't for you. And then he says to her, no, the bread should not be, the bread is for the children. It's not to be given to the dogs. You know, he's calling her a dog. She knows it. Right? She's being rebuffed. And we've unpacked that passage at length elsewhere, and we won't do it here. But remember her words. Truth, Lord. It's true. She doesn't say, that hurts my feelings. That's not very kind. You know, I must have misunderstood. Well, I'm going to turn that around. That applies to somebody else. Truth, Lord. It's true. She acknowledges it. She comes under it. There's self-abasement. And she says, but even the dogs, Lord, they get the crumbs from the master's table. I'm a dog, but I can at least have the crumbs. And the Lord says, look at that faith. What great faith this woman has. Right? She's expressing this self-abasement and believing and clinging unto the Lord. And Jacob is coming with that. He's confessing. He says, I'm not worthy of the mercy given to me. I'm not worthy of the truth that's been given to me. I've been given light. I've been given revelation. I've been given the word of God. I've been given all these things. I have done nothing to merit them. I'm not worthy of them. And my friends, these are suitable words for every believing Christian to be able to say, I'm not worthy. I'm unworthy of the least of the mercies, the smallest of them, those smallest tokens you can't lay claim to as your own. They come out of the abundance of God. Left to yourself, you should not have a shred of truth, not a beam of light, nothing whatsoever. You were not given any right to the access of the knowledge of the true God of heaven, to have his word, to have it expounded, and a right understanding of that word, and the whole counsel of that word. Unworthy of it, unworthy of it. Jacob owns that. He humbles himself before the Lord. But he also comes with thanksgiving in verse 10. I've said it already. He notes the mercies. As I drew to your attention a moment ago in verse 10, but then they're expressed explicitly. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Right here, he's coming and saying, I'm unworthy, but I am grateful, Lord. Thanksgiving, he's saying, all honor and glory goes unto thy name. He's in essence saying, thou art worthy. You know, I left the promised land with a stick in my hand and nothing else but a shirt on my back. And now I come back after having spent two decades in the wilderness. And look at me. I'm loaded. There's this lavish blessing that's been given to me. Provisions galore that have been given to me. There's an expression of thanksgiving. He's acknowledging it's of thy goodness. Thy goodness, O Lord, thy hand hath given these things to me. And so it's after that, it's after he comes with adoration, speaking about God to God. He comes with God's own word. He comes with a confession of sin. He comes with thanksgiving. And then finally, in verse 11, he comes with his petition. Deliver me, I pray thee. Two words in English. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Right? He's praying, Lord, deliver me. It seems humanly incalculable, impossible. I don't know. I can't outrun him with all of the children and women and livestock and so on. I have no army to defend myself. It seems impossible, but what's impossible with me, O Lord, is not impossible with thee. Deliver me, I pray thee. Deliver me. And so he gives his petition to the Lord. He comes and begs of the Lord of these things, and it's an extremity. For I fear him. I fear him. He's being honest. He's not playing games before the Lord. He's exposing his heart. He's saying, this is who I am. This is my condition, Lord. Thou knowest my heart. It's not just me that's going to be smitten. There's the mothers. There's the children. The household is at stake. And then lastly, he seals all of this with an appeal to promise. Verse 12, and thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Here he brings the promise, the full torque of God's own promise. This is power in prayer, right? To say to God what God has said before to us. God has promised. And so he's basically saying, keep thy word. Thou who does not change, cannot change, do as thou hast said. Fulfill the promise. I, the mothers, the children, they're all hanging in the balance. But Lord, remember the promise. The promise is that the seed are going to multiply, not be extinguished. that they're going to be like the sand of the sea. Remember it. So he pleads the promise. He takes refuge in the promise. And this is where the Christian finds great strength in prayer, to be able to garnish and take from the Word of God the promises that he's given to his people, and to then come and present those promises to the Lord and say, Lord, do as thou hast said. That's the exercise of faith, because Jacob is believing the promise, and in his belief in the promise, he uses that in order to argue with the Lord, humbly, to plead with the Lord to do as he has said. And so there's believing prayer. Thirdly, and far more quickly, preparation for conflict. Thirdly, in pursuing peace. And this takes us from verse 13 through verse 23, where we have spelled out in detail the circumstances, pursuing peace. And so he goes from prayer to preparing for this encounter. It's not as if he comes up out of his prayer closet and then says, well, now I'm just going to lay in the shade and fan myself and, you know, eat from the choice morsels that we've packed and so on. He goes from prayer to preparation. He goes right back into his duties. He's put priorities first, prayer, and now he goes to his duty. And here we have it. I mean, there are all sorts of spin that could be put on this. He's conniving. He's trying to do his own thing. He's, walking by faith, but everything that we just saw is expressive. The content of that prayer is exemplary. And he rises up from that prayer to then enter into his duty. And it seems, I believe, that he's actually taking lawful means to pursue peace. What does he do? He sends, about 600 cattle? If you take the livestock, 600 livestock. And you'll notice the proportions there. You know, it'll say, for example, 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats. Why is that? Well, anybody who's done husbandry, and even if you've had a little hobby harm or even raised kittens or whatever, right? You have several females and fewer males, because it takes fewer males to breed, right? In other words, out of this 600 livestock, it is proportionate. It is outlined or laid out proportionately to increase productivity, right? To multiply the wealth of Esau. So it's already a significant amount, 600. But the proportions speak clearly. He's providing Esau with the ability to multiply even that far above and beyond it. So children, remember, this is these livestock are like money. You know, it's like cash in hand. In this time and age, these livestock would be like cash. In fact, it's not dissimilar from, a beef farmer in our, rancher in our own day. How many cattle they have tells you how much they're worth, right? It's still, in a sense, money in the bank. And so he sends them these. You would think, this seems like a significant loss. For Jacob, it's no loss. He just said, I left here with a staff, and I've come back with all of this abundance. And it's no loss, not just because of what the Lord has given him. It's no loss because this is not what is important to Jacob. That's evident by the 20 years of labor, when he was not watching for himself, when even when there were losses, it was at his own expense and the gain of Laban. He is not a person who is pursuing wealth as something, as an end in itself, as something that is to be prized as super important to him. No, he's interested in the spiritual bounty that the Lord gives. And the peace that he desires with his brother is worth the price. He's obviously not going to give more than he thinks it's worth. Here you have fair market exchange, as it were. This peace is worth the price. His desire is to appease his brother. His desire is to pacify his brother, to show tokens of good, evidence of his repentance, to humble himself before his brother, to seek reconciliation, to convey a measure of restitution to his brother. And of course, the way in which it's organized is to maximize that impact. And so he says, space out the droves. So you have one batch come. Whoa, look at all of this. What is all this? It's yours. This is a gift from your servant, you know, Lord Esau, from your servant Jacob. And he thinks, well, that's interesting. And then he goes a space and boom, here's another one. And then he goes another space and another one. And that impact, the waves of these presents coming, right? They're literally tribute is the word that's used, but their presents that are being presented to him has a maximal effect on bringing about Jacob's aim, which is to reconcile with his brother, to appease him from his wrath. You'll notice the humble message that is conveyed. When Esau, my brother, meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou? Whither goest thou? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, he is behind us. Notice how that's repeated. It's sent from Jacob, and behold, he is behind us. So this is to be a statement of assurance to Esau. So first of all of these gifts that are coming, that are staged, don't think to yourself, Esau, that Jacob has fled. He hasn't like sent these things and then bolted. Don't think that he's fled with fear. No, he's coming. He's coming. If Jacob were only looking to save his own skin, he'd take his household, send, you know, things to his brother, and then try to find perhaps some way to elude him. But he doesn't do that. He wants peace. He wants reconciliation with his brother. And so he says, you make sure each time he is behind us. Behold, also, he is behind us. And so in this we see Jacob pursuing peace. Now, this is crucial in terms of the preparation for conflict, because the Lord's people are different by way of personality and makeup and background and so on. Some are more pugnacious than others. Some are more feisty than others. Some are more easily provoked than others. But whatever the circumstances with regards to that, the Lord's gospel grace makes his people peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. We are to pursue peace with all men. This is especially the case when there has been a breach. The Lord comes in the gospel, and it's called the gospel of peace. The one who is presented is the Prince of Peace. And the Lord, in the gospel, brings a people who are at enmity with God, in hostility against God, enemies of God, and God reconciles believing sinners unto himself, so that those who were at war with God are, because of God and God's initiative in his saving mercies, brought into peace with God. And so there is peace with God, which results in the peace of God within the soul of his people. All of this is gospel fruit. And that gospel fruitfulness continues to spill over so that the Lord's people become peace lovers, not at any cost, but they become peace lovers nonetheless and pursue it as much as is principled and is appropriate as possible. They pursue peace. And the Lord calls us to do that very thing. Now, there are some who, though pursuing peace, will not be reconciled, right? Those who themselves do not bear the fruit of the gospel and who belligerently refuse to be reconciled to those who seek peace. And that is a trial that the Lord's people have to bear. In that case, they commend it all to the Lord's hands. and we wait for the last day for the Lord to resolve it. But as much as is possible within us, we seek to dwell at peace, to pursue peace with men. And you see the fruit of faith here in Jacob. It is God-like. God is one who comes pursuing and establishing peace with his enemies and secures it in his elect people. And we also follow in that train as those who bear the gospel to a wayward and hostile world who is entirely opposed to him, so that the life of the Christian en route to Canaan is one fraught with conflict, but one that is accompanied by the pursuits of peace as well. May the Lord bless these things to our hearing. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the God of peace, how we thank thee, O Lord, for the riches of that gospel, that good news, the word of peace that is brought to those at war with the King of heaven, for the gospel which, when brought with power upon the souls of those who receive it with faith, are reconciled unto thee. O Lord, grant us that we would be wooed unto the Prince of Peace. Grant unto us, O Lord, that we would be conscious that the world is a place of constantly preparing for conflict, en route to Canaan, en route to the Promised Land. Give us, O Lord, to take heart in the comforts that are afforded to us, even in the ministry of the angels who are ministering spirits unto those who are heirs of salvation. Grant that we would be exercised in believing prayer. Grant that we would pursue peace, all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.